I'd like to direct your attention this morning for the preaching of the Word of God to Mark chapter 12. I'll read for us verses 28 through 34, and we'll be coming back and focusing in on verse 31 this morning. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1080. Let's give our attention to the words of our Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Thus saith the Lord. Let's seek the Lord's face for a blessing. Lord, we stand before you this day as your children, as your people. We stand before you as those whom you have loved. Lord, we stand before you in need. And therefore we ask that this word, your word, would be accompanied this morning by your Spirit. That for which we all stand in need will be ministered to us by your grace. Indeed, we pray for the stirring of our hearts with love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a few weeks ago, we considered in three sermons what Jesus says there in verse 30, what it is to love the Lord our God with our all to the full, and how this is the sum of the whole law of God, and therefore God's demand upon all of His creatures. And I strongly suggest if you missed any of those, or if you haven't heard those, that you take the opportunity to listen to those online. It provides certainly the backdrop for what we go on to say this morning as we look at verse 31. We begin to look at what Jesus says is the second great commandment, growing out of the first, and what Paul says is the sum of that part of God's law which we owe or express to man. Namely, as Jesus says here, that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now, first of all, let me just highlight what Christ says here in verse 31. That there is no greater commandment than these two. What this means is, right before, even before we begin this morning, what this means for us is that the commandment to love our neighbor as we love ourselves is no less required by God than the commandment to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. These two are so joined that God demands both of them equally. They're part and parcel one of the other so much that it is impossible to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength without loving our neighbor as ourselves. Therefore, James Durham called these the two legs which piety in practice walks upon. You cannot have one without the other. We need both if we would be pious or godly in the Lord's sight. And so, Lord willing, what I hope to do this morning is to open up this commandment and then to conclude it together next Lord's Day. And my method of approach this morning would, and my means of handling this require really two steps of us. First of all, I want to deal with a series of questions, a series of related questions, and then secondly, put forth some directives for our self-examination that we might evaluate our love for ourselves and therefore our love for our neighbor. Well, let's come to the first question this morning, as you see it in your outline. Who is my neighbor? Well, we just read earlier in the service from Luke chapter 10, there was a lawyer who asked Jesus the same question. But as we said then, rather than being interested in having his neighbors pointed out to him that he might love them, the Bible says he wanted to justify himself, which really means that he was interested in having his enemies excluded from that category of neighbor so that he might properly, lawfully hate them. Of course, what Jesus made clear to the man is that even his enemies are his neighbors. And that if he would fulfill the law of love, then he needs to stop worrying about who his neighbor is and start himself being a neighbor to every man near him who stands in need. And so what this teaches us then, in answer to this first question, is that every man is our neighbor. Known or unknown, friend or foe, good or bad, every man is our neighbor. And there's several scriptures we can draw from to confirm this. First of all, Leviticus 19:34, God required of Israel, His people, that they love the strangers among them. The verse says, "The stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, you shall love him as yourself." In Matthew 5:43-44, Christ requires that we love our enemies. He says, "You have heard that it was said by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Then in Exodus 23:4-5, God requires that we not only love our enemies in word, but that we show that love in specific and particular deeds whenever our enemy stands in need. The verses say, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him." You shall not refrain from leaving him with it. "You shall rescue it with him." Extend a hand directly to your enemy, to the one who even hates you. And so if God requires that kind of love for our enemies and for those who hate us, then surely God requires of every man whatsoever that we love him when he stands in need. Now some might object on the basis of David's words in Psalm 139:21, that this commandment doesn't refer to our enemies. David says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" But here we need to make a distinction, a very important distinction between the person and the sin. To hate the person, even the most wicked and vile person, is a sin, because God has commanded that we love all those created in His image. And all mankind are, no matter how bad they may be in terms of their behavior. But to hate the sins and to hate the evil deeds of a person isn't a sin, but rather it's a reflection of God's own holiness, and it's the very fruit of our love for Christ. And so when David confessed in that verse his hatred for those who hated God, it was a holy hatred of their sins and not a sinful hatred of their persons. Let's come to another question. Having our neighbor pointed out to us as every man, how are we to love ourselves? Notice Jesus says that we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, which means that our love for self is to be the rule by which we regulate and measure our love for our neighbor. But this presents to us, or at least it should present in your own minds, a bit of a problem, because as we've learned before when we dealt with loving God as or with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, self-love is the base and the foundational sin which undermines all the duties of God's law. It's because we love ourselves so much that we can't love God as we should and that we don't obey Him as He commands. So self-love is a problem. It is, in fact, a fountain sin. It's a mother sin. It opens the floodgates of iniquity, and it unavoidably will manifest itself in a life of hatred toward both God and all men, because it leads to a life of self-absorption, of self-centeredness. And in fact, it leads to a life of self-worship. And so this begs this second question then. If we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then how do we love ourselves in a non-sinful way? In other words, what is that proper, that healthy, that godly love of self which Christ presupposes in this commandment when He tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand the difference between our natural self and our sinful self. We are definitely to hate our sinful self. In fact, we can't hate our sinful self enough, because it's this self which the Scripture calls us to destroy by faith in Christ. Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." In Ephesians 4:22, Paul says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." It's this sinful self of which Paul speaks in Romans 7 when he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." And so this sinful self is not at all to be loved, but rather it is to be hated with the strongest abhorrence, which means that Christ is referring to that love which we have, not for our sinful self, but rather a love which we have by nature for our natural self. By commanding that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, Christ is presupposing that we love ourselves as those who are created in God's image and as those who alone have the capacity of fellowship and communion with God. Think of all that the Lord has made. How wonderful, how glorious, how majestic is creation. And yet nothing in all creation is made in the image of God but man, male and female. And nothing in creation has the capacity to enjoy fellowship and communion with God but those made in His image. And so that sets us apart from all creation. We are at the peak and the apex of all that God has made, distinguished by being made in His image and having this capacity. And we are to love that self. And so what this means is that if we have got to understand how to properly love ourselves before we'll understand how we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so what does this godly, this regulatory self-love look like? Well, to put it simply, and we'll unfold this a little bit more next Lord's Day, but to put it simply, it has two facets to it. First of all, it's a love for our own body. It is a love for our body which seeks the preservation of life, the preservation of our body, but also our devotion, the devotion of our body to God. In Ephesians 5:29, Paul says a man never hated his own flesh. And in Leviticus 19:28, the Lord forbade the Israelites from cutting and harming their bodies as the heathen did because they were His people, set apart for Him. And that reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13. He says, the body isn't meant for sexual immorality, which of all sins, Paul says, is against the body. But rather, the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. Our body is created, again, in the image of God, and our body is set apart as that which belongs to the Lord. It is created for the Lord, for communion with the Lord. Our body was created by the grace of God to be redeemed, to be raised up, to be made new, and dwell with Him forever. And so we are bound by with a proper love for self. We are bound and we are commanded to love our body, which means to seek our body's health. It means to seek our body's purity from the corruption of this life. It means to seek our body's devotion to the service of God, that we lay down our lives, our bodies, give all that we have, our strength, our energy. We give everything we are unto the Lord's service. It means that we seek our body's surrender unto God's lordship. Paul says again, our body is not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, he says. And we are to seek our body's preservation because we're made in God's image and because we were created for God's eternal glory. But secondly, we're commanded to love ourselves in a way that's chiefly directed towards securing our soul's eternal welfare and happiness. So we have a concern for our body, yes, but we have a greater concern for our soul. Every man's primary concern, being born in sin, being born under the wrath of God as we are, every man's primary concern is to see that by the grace of God, we believe the gospel message and we get into Christ by faith. We find our way into Him through God's gospel because Christ is the only ark in which souls can safely abide the deluge, the outpouring of God's coming wrath. There simply is no safety for our souls outside of salvation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's every man's concern, if he loves his eternal soul, not only to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but to make God the strength of his heart and his eternal portion. Because only in this will our souls find their true joy and their true peace, even as Asaph confessed in Psalm 73. And so he who loves himself properly, and he who knows that he must give an account to his Creator and to his God of his stewardship over both his body and his soul, will seek and labor for the health, the holiness, and the Godward devotion of His body, and for the eternal protection, happiness, and salvation of His eternal soul. This is what it means to love ourself. And if this is that proper, healthy, and that godly love for self of which Christ speaks, and if our love for our neighbor is to be regulated by this, then let's take this further in our third question and ask, what is that love then which we owe to our neighbor? What is it? What does it look like? And again, we'll unfold this a little bit more next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But since the love we owe to our neighbor is the same love which we show to ourselves, then if we would behave ourselves Christianly, if we would walk as those who belong to the Lord God and have the love of God to give away, then our love for our neighbor must manifest itself in at least four ways. First of all, the thoughts we have and the judgments we pass on our neighbors should be as generous as those we pass on ourselves. Think of how careful we are in judging ourselves. It is true that Paul calls us in 1 Corinthians 11:31 to judge ourselves righteously in order that we may not be judged by God. And Christ tells us in Luke 6:42 to be merciless in taking the logs out of our own eyes. And yet, we never condemn or judge ourselves for anything without sufficient cause. Because however our actions might look to those around us, we know our intentions. We know what our motives were. We know the desires of our hearts that stand behind our actions. And we know whether our actions really did spring from a pure and a godly desire, or whether our actions did indeed spring from a corrupt and a sinful desire. We know. Therefore, we will not condemn ourselves without cause. But yet how quick we are to censure our neighbor without cause. How quick we are to put the worst construction on our neighbor's actions, to assume the worst of motives behind what he did or what she said, to suppose the evilest of intentions behind their words and actions. We are quick to judge. So if our neighbor speaks or does anything which is capable of being interpreted either negatively or positively, the love we owe to our neighbor requires that we take it as being done or spoken with the best of motives, with the most honest of intentions, and with the most loving of desires. Because Paul says of love in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love believes the best of our neighbor. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Therefore, if we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then we should be as cautious and as liberal about the judgment that we pass on our neighbor as we are about the judgment we pass on ourselves. Well, secondly, let's take our speeches. Our speeches concerning our neighbor should be just as good as the speeches that we give about ourselves. Just as we think the best of ourselves in our minds, so we speak the best of ourselves with our lips, even though there are bad things to be said about us. We have bad habits. We struggle with sin. We have shameful, lustful thoughts. We are guilty of sinful deeds. But it's not these that we talk about. These aren't our conversation starters when we gather with people. We want to lay these things out and say, did you know this about myself? That's not how we carry on a conversation. But because of the love that we have for ourselves, what do? But we seek to protect ourselves. We seek to point out our virtues and not our vices, though they be there. We seek to cover a multitude of our sins by putting our best foot forward, as it were. We seek to protect our own reputation. Well, according to Christ's command, it's our Christian duty to show the same love for our neighbor. Titus 3:2, Paul says, speak evil of no one and show perfect courtesy towards all people. We should highlight and point out those things in his life which are praiseworthy and exemplary, though there be many other things, though there be most other things that are negative. When we would speak of our neighbor, we speak of what is good. We should point out those things which exemplify the work of Christ in his life if he be a Christian. Or show our appreciation for those things that are moral and upright if the person is not a Christian. But that is not how we speak, is it? We are prone to speak evil of our neighbor. And since we are so prone, we need to pull the rein back on a few particulars. Let me lay out just a couple of things for you. First of all, what does this look like practically? It means that we should not censure our neighbors if what he did or what he said was his duty before God. And unfortunately, Christians are most often guilty of this toward their ministers and toward their elders, when instead of commending them for their duty, they censure them because they didn't like it. What was said was painful. What was preached was convicting. What was done was directed, it would seem, upon me and my likes or dislikes. And so we want to come back and we want to censure those whom God has raised up. But if they are doing their duty, then we should not censure them. But instead, as Hebrews 13:22 says, we must bear with their word of exhortation as from the Lord. Secondly, it means we shouldn't raise a false report about others, but we should speak truthfully in every case. Again, Titus 2 verse 3 says that we're not to be slanderers or false accusers. And it should be motive enough against this kind of behavior to remember that it is Satan himself who is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. So how can we behave, or how when we behave so diabolically, how is it that we think that we are loving our neighbors as we love ourselves? Thirdly, neither should we speak the truth about our neighbor in an evil way or with an evil motive, which means we shouldn't search out that evil in others' lives in order to have something to say against them. We dig and we prod sometimes because we want to find something to make that person look bad because they're looking better than us. We shouldn't seek to cause our neighbor to stumble in order that we might have something bad to say about them. This is how the Pharisees treated Christ, trying to trap him in his words, that they might point the finger at him and accuse him. We shouldn't exaggerate our neighbor's faults, making a mountain out of a molehill, especially if it's something that's indifferent. And yet we exaggerate these things. We turn on all the floodlights and point this one thing out, making it worse than it really is. Making it a sin when it's no sin at all. Just a difference. We shouldn't speak of our neighbor's faults with joy and delight. How many times are we not grieved when we talk about our neighbor's failures? But we say it with a smile, with a chuckle, almost with glee. This is shameful behavior. And we shouldn't speak of our neighbor's faults at all, unless we intend our neighbor's good or the protection and good of others when we speak of it. Otherwise, it is just plain gossip, which the Scriptures forbid. Do you remember the time in Luke 24 when Jesus suddenly appeared among the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus as they were discussing among themselves the recent death of their Lord, even Christ? And Jesus came among them and asked them what they were talking about because he could see the heaviness of heart. What would Jesus hear from your lips if he suddenly appeared among you as you talked about your neighbors behind their backs? Would he see by how you speak of them? Would he see and commend your love for your neighbor, that you love your neighbors, you love yourself? Or would he censure you because the way you talk about your neighbor manifests a hatred for your neighbor? And yet Christ does hear, doesn't he? And the Word of God does point out either our love or our hatred. There's a third way in which our love for our neighbor must manifest itself, and that is that we should desire our neighbor's good as much as we desire our own. Every man wishes himself well. Every man prays that he may have the best and the most he can, as it's in accord with God's will and God's purpose for him. And so if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we should desire that all his temporal and all his spiritual things might prosper and succeed to the glory of God and to his eternal happiness. We should desire that his possessions, that his family, that his job, that his body and his soul particularly might daily prosper, might every day advance heavenward. We should grieve when we see evil fall upon him. We should grieve when affliction strikes his home, though we have been spared. And we should rejoice in his prosperity, even while we suffer under poverty. And we see such love exemplified in Jacob when he blessed Pharaoh before the Lord. We see it in Christ and in Stephen when they prayed that their enemies might be forgiven. We see it in Paul when he said in Romans 10:1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Willing was he even to suffer himself that Israel might be saved. This is to desire the best for your neighbor. This is to love him as you love yourself. But finally, the fourth way in which our love for our neighbor must manifest itself is that we should endeavor or work for our neighbor's good as much as we work for our own. We're not at all satisfied to wish ourselves well, because wishing leaves empty hands. Wishing and wooing gets you nowhere. But we actually endeavor, we actually labor to procure for ourselves what we wish, what we believe to be for our good. Even in the very simple things, if we're hungry, do we not feed ourselves? If we're cold, do we not clothe ourselves? If we are hurting, do we not soothe ourselves and give ourselves rest, provide respite? Though we have no time, yet when we are hurting, we find time, because our body stands in need. And so this is the same love then we should show to our neighbor, endeavoring to procure for him and endeavoring to help him procure for himself whatever would be for his good, whatever would meet his need, and whatever would procure his physical and especially his spiritual prosperity. Because this is what John means when he charges us in 1 John 3:18, to love, not in word and tongue only, that wishes our neighbor well, but rather in deed and in truth, which actually works for our neighbor's well-being. And what does such Christian love as this acknowledge? But that we were not born for ourselves. We were not put into this life to pamper ourselves with the good and the fat of the land. Rather, we were born, created, as our catechism says, for the glory of God. And to that end, we were created and born and put here for the good of our neighbor. Even as Paul says, love the church especially. And so to love our neighbors Christianly is indeed, as we find in Luke, to treat them as we would have them treat us. But it's more than that. To love our neighbors Christianly is to treat them as kindly, as warmly, as profitably, as affectionately, as graciously, as mercifully as Christ has treated us. What is it that Christ has done? How did Christ show his love? When we were yet sinners, he laid down his life that we might be delivered. When we were poor, Christ became poor that we might become rich. When we were lost, he left the 99 in order that he might come and bring us back into the fold. When we had fallen into sin, Christ stooped down himself to lift us up. When we were strangers to the covenants of God's grace, Christ came, worked our eternal reconciliation with the Father and our eternal adoption into the heavenly family by his own blood. Do you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? Do you love your neighbor Christianly as Christ has loved you? Let me leave you this morning with two directives for self-examination to help you answer those questions. First of all, we need to examine our self-love. Because when the ruler is wrong, then whatever we measure by it will also be wrong. Because if we are enamored with our sinful self, and if we live a life of abusing and polluting our natural self, as we subject our bodies and our souls to the whims and to the cries of our sinful flesh, then it is impossible that we can have any godly and Christian love for our neighbor. Instead, we'll take advantage of him. We will use him for our own evil ends. We'll rob him. We'll accuse him. We'll abuse him. We'll crush him. We'll mock him. We'll curse him. We will seek his demise, lest he be more happy than we are, lest he have more than we have. Or if we do love him, we'll love him as a companion in sin, and we will seek that someone join us in our self-destruction. We will rejoice in those who do those things that God has commanded must not be done. And so we have got to begin by examining how we love ourselves. Whether we love ourselves in the giving up of our bodies for God's service and our souls for God's eternal safekeeping, or whether we love our flesh and are a slave to our sin. Because unless we love God, unless we are first loved by God, then we cannot exhibit a single fruit of the Spirit, one of which is a love for our neighbor that is equal to a right and a proper love for ourselves. Secondly, then, we need to examine our love for our neighbor. Because many of us who profess a love for Christ make no conscience, or at least very little conscience, of His command to love our neighbors. The Scripture says, what God has joined together, no man is to separate. We separate, however, our love for God from our love for our neighbor. And what is this but to put a divorce between two commandments that God has joined together as one? And how do we do this? Some of us love only ourselves and have no love at all for our neighbors. We build up our own empires, as it were, upon the ruin of all of those around us. We seek our own things. We have no concern with how things are with those around us. And what is this but a selfish course that is offensive to God, because it takes what God has given us for the good of others and it spends it upon ourselves. It imagines that we were born for our own glory and good. Some of us love some of our neighbors, but not all. We love those who love us, which Jesus says is easy. Even the heathen do that. But we hate those whom we consider to be our enemies. But Christ tells us in Matthew 5 that if we would be like our Father in heaven, if we would be perfect as He is perfect, then we must love and pray for our enemies as He did. And we can take our encouragement and even our strength from Christ's own example with us, that the surest way to make an enemy your friend is to love him, even heaping burning coals upon his head, as Paul says. Further, some of us love our neighbor in word, but we hate our neighbor in heart. We speak fair to his face, but we wish his ruin behind our back. But what is this but hypocrisy? Hypocrisy that is abominable in the sight of God and has no place in a Christian's behavior. Some of us pretend to love our neighbor, but our neighbor is none the better for it. In other words, our love is a fruitless love. It's a love in word only. It's a love without hands or legs. It's a love no better than a fruitless tree in autumn, promising help, but rendering none. And finally, some of us do not love the Lord's people. And what are the Lord's people? But our best neighbors. But ask yourself, are we better than God that we should refuse to own Him as a brother whom God has owned as a son? Are we better than God that we should refuse to serve Him whom God has served with the life of His own Son? Are we better than God that we should refuse to love Him in deed and in truth in this world, whom God has loved before the foundation of this world and will love in eternity, in the world to come? It is both our duty and our privilege to love our Christian brethren, to love those who are themselves lovers of God and lovers of us, to love those who are by God's grace the best of men, the best of women, and the best of children, to love those who, by our common salvation in Christ, are our eternal brothers and sisters. And to not do so is not only a great sin against our own family, but it is direct rebellion against God, whose grace has joined us together as members of Christ's one body, as recipients of Christ's undying love, and as the conduits of Christ's endearing love to all men. Ask yourself again. Do you then love your neighbor, body and soul, as you love yourself? My prayer for us is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 12. May God make us all to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that He might establish our hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Amen.